finish Galatians 6 and therefore finish the book. Just to let you know what I have in mind, I've been having some assistance with some of the saints here in editing my notes for Galatians. And then once they're all edited down, then what I'm planning is to write a test for each chapter. And then like a final exam. And so what I'm planning on doing then is printing the notes in just a spiral, like just a notebook format, and making them available to somebody to purchase. And then if they take the notes and they go through and they pass the test, then giving them a certificate of completion and actually begin our own training school, our own training, process for people who want to do that. So that's what I envision. There's still stuff that's out there that needs to be worked out and tied up. But once everything is done, that's what I plan on doing, is writing a series of tests to go with it. And then putting it, I'd like to also, I don't know if this is possible, but take all of the audio files and maybe compress them onto two big MP3s and sell that with the booklet. I don't know if that's going to happen or not, but then that's sort of what I envision us being able to do with some of this stuff. Anyway, Galatians chapter 6, I do want to finish the chapter, at least try my best to finish the chapter this morning. Last Sunday we studied down through verse 10, so this morning I want to pick it up here with verse 11. We've covered a lot of material. We've been at this now for about 9 months. You know, we started way back in September, the first Sunday after Labor Day in September, and now we've kind of come through the whole school year, and it's winding down, and so the study is also winding down. Galatians chapter 6, verse 11 is where we're going to pick it up with this morning. Paul says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." The first verse there, verse 11, is sort of significant. It's an interesting verse. He says, You see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. Paul's testimony here is that he wrote this himself. That the entire book of Galatians, he wrote it himself. We studied way back that first Sunday that this was not his normal practice. Okay? His normal practice was to dictate his epistles to a secretary, or the fancy word is an amanuensis, who would then take what Paul said and write it down. And then Paul would typically sign the epistles in his own hand. Come with me to Romans 16 just so you can see that. So Galatians is unique in that sense that it's all written by Paul's own hand originally. Romans 16, look at verse 22. He says, "I, Tetrius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord." Well, hang on a minute. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." So, who wrote the epistle? Paul wrote it, but how did he write it? He dictated the epistle to an amanuensis, to a secretary who did that. Of course, you can do that kind of stuff now using computer technology. We have some stuff at school for the special ed students where they can speak into a microphone, and you put all the characters and stuff that they speak up on the computer screen. It's really quite amazing, but the idea here is that the Galatian epistle is unique because it is written in its entirety in Paul's own hand. It is not dictated to a secretary or an amanuensis. So Paul's general custom, as I said to you before, is to dictate the epistle and then sign it with his own hand. All right. Now I believe so you say, well, why would he mention that? I think he mentions it because there were many in the churches of Galatia who didn't believe that Paul was an apostle. They were questioning his authority. They did not. They were basically not sure what to do with Paul. And we saw that if you go back to Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 1, the very first issue that he deals with the Galatians on in verse 1 is this issue that he is an apostle. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia. So I think the reason he inserts, of course, God the Holy Spirit is telling him this, okay, so it's not like Paul just decides to do this, but I think the reason that's included there is because of the one of the fundamental issues here in the Galatian churches was whether or not Paul was an apostle. And so, to carry more authority, I suppose, it's all written in his own hand, and he says so, okay. And, you know, I think that that's also interesting, because if there are handwritten copies out there of Paul's original writings, it's a lot more difficult for somebody to fake them, okay. And so, I think that's a significant point that he adds here at the end, of why it's written in his own hand, all right. Unless anyone has anything else they want to say about that, I want to move to verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. The expression fair show in the flesh literally means a good face. A good face. Now, I don't know about how you folks feel about this, but I think that a lot of the stuff that is done in churches, in modern Christendom, is all done for that purpose. To be a fair show in the flesh. Okay? Now, look, I'm not trying to be mean and ugly, but you look at the things that occur, and you say, why are those things occurring? And the only thing that you can conclude is that they're meant to be a show. They're meant to be a fleshly demonstration. The Judaizers specifically, who I think he's discussing here, were interested in only externals, or things that could be shown off for others for their own benefit. We've already discussed that when we looked at chapter 3 and 4. And as I just said to you, I believe that most of Christianity at large, a lot of what they do fits into this category. They are just doing things so that people will recognize them and see them do that. Hold your hand here and come with me to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. I think this is an illustration of this, verse 10. Notice, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather the other, for every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You read that passage and what do you see? You see in the Pharisee a guy who goes in and he publicly stands up and he does what? Lord, I'm grateful I'm not like everyone else. And then you have the other guy who feels like he's not even, you know, able to approach unto God. And I just think that there's a different mindset there, and I think it illustrates what Paul is discussing when he talks about those who would make a fair show in the flesh. And I think we all need to be careful about this sort of thing, because, you know, preachers get together and, you know, what the first thing they want, they talk and they discuss, and it inevitably comes to, well, you know, how's your church going? And that discussion always comes back to, well, how many people are going to your church? Okay, that's just the way it is. And there's sort of this mentality that you judge the success of a church based not on the state of the edification of the saints that go to the assembly, but how many people go there. Okay, and I just think that we need to, don't misunderstand me, we need to continue to press forward with the work of the ministry with the goal of seeing lost people get saved, and establishing believers in the faith and so forth. But the goal should not be numbers for numbers' sake. The goal should be to edify and equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so I think that, you know, there's always pitfalls here, and I think it goes back to some of the stuff we were discussing when we were looking at heresies and some of these other things, that we have to always consider the motives for why we're doing the things that we're doing. So he says in verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. So what were the Pharisees, what were the Judaizers desiring to do? Show everybody how great they were. Right? Verse 12. For as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. Notice, they constrain you to be circumcised. In other words, they're requiring them to do what? Be circumcised. They're putting upon them the demand of circumcision according to the law of Moses. I mean, we already know that's the whole reason he's writing the epistle to start with, back in chapter 2. They constrain you to be circumcised. Notice, only lest they should suffer persecution for who? So what is Paul saying to them here? He's saying, these guys that are constraining you to be circumcised, the reason they're doing that is, number one, to make a fair show in their flesh, and number two, they don't want to suffer persecution for the cross of who? Christ. So it's easier, and I want you to listen to this point, it's easier to be religious than it is to preach the gospel. Paul says that people who are preaching the law because they don't want to suffer for preaching an unpopular message. So they're constraining them in verse 12 to be circumcised. Look at it again. Only lest they should suffer persecution for what? So in other words, what was a more popular message in the first century? To preach the law of Moses and demand circumcision, or to teach what Paul was teaching, that a man is justified by grace through faith without the deeds of the law? It was easier to preach the law. And so he's saying that they're doing this to, number one, make a fair show in their flesh, and number two, they don't want to suffer the persecution that's going to come with teaching what Paul was teaching. And as we'll see in a minute, you go through the book of Acts, and did Paul suffer a lot of persecution for what he was doing? It would have been a lot easier for him to just go along with that Jewish message that the Judaizers were teaching. Verse 13. Notice, for neither they themselves are circumcised. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep what?
The law.
But desire to have you circumcised, here it is, that they may glory in your what?
Flesh.
So he's saying to them that preachers who are telling their people, and I think this applies even to us today in modern times. Essentially, what Paul's saying is preachers who are telling their people they need to work to get saved, stay saved, or prove they are saved, don't even do what they're telling their own people to do. Look at the verse. Neither they themselves who are circumcised do what? So you've got a double standard here, right? You've got people who are trying to have a fair show in the flesh, by boasting and bragging as to how many people they have following them that are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, when the folks that are teaching that message themselves don't keep what? And haven't we studied this issue before too? How many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? He says earlier on in the book of Galatians that if you're going to do this, if you're going to follow circumcision, then you're subject and obligated to keep the entire law. And so he says in verse 13, neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. So these very guys that were coming in and trying to compel the Galatians to be circumcised and keep the law, he says they themselves don't keep the law. But, note the contrast in verse 13, but desire to have you circumcised. Why? That they may glory in your law. So, everything they're doing there, the Judaizers are doing there, is motivated for their own what?
Glory.
So people would rather place unrealistic standards of performance upon their congregations than have them come to an assembly such as this and hear the truth, because it makes their flesh feel important. That's essentially what Paul's saying here. Much of what goes on in the name of Christianity is nothing more than, you know, as I said before, you could make the argument that it's just, it's all motivated by demonstrating something, how great that person is. You know, a lot of people, you don't really hear too many people going around saying, you know, how many circumcisions they've had last Sunday, generally. But what do you hear them making a big deal about? Baptism. And don't a lot of churches teach that baptism has replaced circumcision? Okay? I've been in churches where you go in the front of the church, they have like some sort of stat about how many baptisms they've had this year or last week or, you know, whatever the case might be. And it sort of becomes an issue in that way, just like is going on here, at least in my opinion. Any thoughts on that?
Well, I think we do the same thing too when we start talking about like how many people we've witnessed to, or how many people, I mean, even people that don't really teach the baptism issue, you can easily start focusing on that as kind of glorying in how many people and what you've done.
And I think that, Paul goes right back to this whole issue over here. That the issue of heresy being a work of the flesh, the issue of pride, the issue of why are you doing what you're doing. I think checking motives is always a necessary thing. Any other thoughts on verses 11, 12, or 13? Okay, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save where? Now notice the contrast here. He just, at the end of verse 13, he said to them that those who, he said that they, the reason that they're constraining them in verse 12 to be circumcised and forcing circumcision upon them, notice end of verse 13, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory where? In your flesh. So there's a fleshly glory there that he's discussing at the end of verse 13. And then he says at the very beginning of verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save where? In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that kind of goes right back to what you just said, I think, Paul, that where our glory should not be found in ourselves or in any other person. It should always be, we need to glory where God glories, and God glories in the cross. Okay? But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul so completely abhorred the desire of the Judaizers to boast in their flesh and circumcision that he literally cries out at the beginning of verse 14, may I never boast in anything except in the cross work of Christ. If I could just sort of rephrase it, okay? That's what he's saying. We should not boast in anything except the cross work of Christ. Come with me, hold your hand in here, come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, for the preaching of what? The cross. What is he glorying in Galatians 6:14? The cross. He says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Notice, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Well, what's the power of God in verse 18? The preaching of the cross. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. That's a fascinating verse. Just look at that with me, verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of who? So God in His wisdom, okay? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom what? So God's wisdom set up a situation that the world by exercising human or worldly wisdom would never be able to know who? God. Okay? That's what the verse says. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that what? Believe. What is it that pleases God?
Preaching the word.
The preaching of the cross and belief in that message. Because verse 18 says the preaching of the cross is them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are what? Saved, it's the power of God. So what is it that pleases God in verse 21? It's the preaching of the message of the cross, and when it is believed by the sinner. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. Notice verse 23, but we preach Christ how? Crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So what is Paul glorying in then? He's glorying in the preaching of the cross and what Christ did for us upon it. Go back, just flip back to Galatians 6:14 again. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are a couple good reasons why we should glory in the cross. Okay? Number one, the power of God in salvation. Okay? That is the message that God is choosing to save mankind by today. Come with me to Ephesians 2. It is also based upon the cross that the church, the body of Christ, can even be formed. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of who? Well, where was Christ's blood shed? At the cross. By the blood of Christ, verse 14, for he is our peace who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Now look at verse 16. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body. How? By the cross. So why should we glory in the cross? Number one, it's the power of God and the salvation. Right? Number two, it is that cross work that Christ accomplished that is the vehicle through which he can form the body of Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. Well, there's one more reason. Come to Colossians chapter 1, at least one more reason. I suppose with further thought, I could have possibly, and maybe you can think of some more. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things where. So number one, the cross is the power of God unto salvation. Number two, it is the mechanism through which the church, the body of Christ, can be formed. Number three, it's based on that cross work that Christ is now able to reconcile all things in heaven and earth back to himself. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it where? So the cross also paid off the law, the offended justice of God against our sin, paid off the law. And also, verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Well, what is the "in it" referring to in verse 15? The cross in verse 14. So the cross is the power of God and the salvation. It's this mechanism through which the body of Christ can be formed. Okay, it is the thing that allows Christ to reconcile all things in heaven and earth back to himself. It's the place where the law was paid off on our behalf and so forth. And number five, it's the place where he spoiled Satan and his principalities and powers. That's why he says, come back to Galatians chapter 5, chapter 6, verse 14. Now if you want to glory in something, we should glory in that. That's why it says in verse 14 again, but God forbid that I should glory save where? In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ.
It's interesting too, because I think 5:18 that in all things you might have a preeminence. The cross is the sneak by which God is giving a preeminence to Jesus Christ, which is why we felt the 50 glory in that.
Right. So our glory needs to not be in the realm of verse 12 and 13 in the flesh. Our glory needs to be, again, what Paul is saying there in that first phrase, that first extended phrase of verse 14, is he's saying, I don't ever want to boast in anything except in the cross work of Christ. That is the gist of what he's saying. Now, let's read on in verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is kind of, look at the second half. By whom? Who's the whom? By whom Christ, or you could even say it, the cross. So let's just read it. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto who? The world. When I read the verse, the first world, there's two worlds there in the second half, okay? By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. First, the world, through the cross and Christ's death upon it, Paul says, they've been crucified unto Paul. He said, they're crucified unto me. Right? The cross acted upon the world so as to put to death, and this death had specific reference to Paul as a believer. Okay? Second, Paul reverses, okay, and he says, he reverses the thought by making himself the subject, and he says, he literally says that he has been permanently put to death in reference to who? The world. So he says, by whom the world is crucified unto who? Unto me. And I unto who? The world. Come with me to Romans 6. And I'll try to give you my best explanation of what this means. Romans 6, verse 2. Paul's talking about sin in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his what? Death. Well, where did he die? On the cross. So they're baptized into his death. Verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? Newness of life. Okay? Every believer has been identified with the death of Christ on the cross. Okay? And has had the world put to death in relation to him or her. I.e., the world has no power over us anymore. Okay? Spiritually speaking. Furthermore, every believer needs to continuously recognize that he or she has died to the world through the death of Christ and is not to be controlled by its passions and desires. So you have a twofold thing here. Go back to Galatians 6:14. By whom the world was crucified unto who? Unto me, Paul says, and I unto who? So let me read that to you again. Every believer has been identified with the death of Christ on the cross and has had the world put to death in relationship to him or her. I.e., the world has no power over the believer. Furthermore, every believer needs to continually recognize that he has died to the world through the death of Christ and is not and does not need to be controlled anymore by its passions and desires. So you have a two-way thing here. Come with me, let's look at Colossians 2, verse 20. Colossians 2, a cross-reference, verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with who? Christ. From what? When he's discussing there, that issue there in Galatians about the world, he's referring to the religious stuff that is out there in the world. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to what? Now, hold your hand there and come back to Galatians. Now, what is his main point here in Galatians 6? He's talking to, in his concluding the epistle, he's talking to the Galatians, and he's saying to them, you need to not glory where? You need to not allow people to constrain you to be circumcised so that they can glory in your flesh. What is circumcision and law keeping? It's the rudiments of the world. It's the fundamental first principles of a religious system. And so when he says here in Galatians 6 verse 14, when he says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the way, Colossians chapter 2 verse 14, didn't he blot out the handwriting of ordinances that was against you, which is contrary to you, nailing it to his cross? So when he says here, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world, I think he's referring specifically to the religious system, those rudiments of the world that the Judaizers are seeking to put them back under bondage to. So he's been set free from it, and he needs to understand and recognize that he doesn't have to live that way anymore. And he's saying, that is going to be the result of glorying where? In the cross alone. Now, I'm certainly open to questions and comments or discussion on that. I know that's kind of a tricky phrase there at the end of verse 14. Does anybody have any questions?
Just have a comment that just because we've been given the power over the flesh now, we don't exercise it all the time. We're weak and so... I just wanted to mention that,
yeah.
That just because we have the strength, somehow we slip all the time still.
It goes back to this thing here.
Yeah.
That these are what? Contrary the one to the other. It's like taking the same end of the magnet, trying to stick them together.
And I think it's just in the physical too, like in my older age, the suffering was pain.
For those of you who, that's a good point, Linda, and it brings me to something that I want to just, if I can just mention it quick, I will. My assignment at this conference next weekend is to talk about prayer. And I have two lines, okay? The title of my message is How to Pray. I'm supposed to talk about how to pray, not how not to pray. And I got to thinking about that, and Grace Watch teachers have been real good about telling us how we shouldn't pray. We shouldn't pray the Lord's Prayer. We shouldn't pray name it and fame it, claim it, word of faith prayers, and so on and so forth, because those are part of Israel's program. But it's a lot more challenging to look at the positive side of that, how we should pray. And so I've been studying this for about 8 weeks. Go to Romans 8 quick. I'll just share this with you because I think it has some bearing on what Linda just mentioned. If you look at verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be what? Alright, the first thing I want you to notice is the first word. Likewise. So whatever is going on in verse 26 is like something else that he's already discussed. Right? Well, I'll go back to verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now I got a question for you. How in the world does that happen? How does verse 16 happen?
Which to me is usually reading the word of God and then kind of, I don't know, is it
fancy? I challenge any one of you to explain that to me.
It's that the peace that we have, knowing we are a part of God's family, and we're relieved from the fears of death, and the peace in our life, knowing that we're, you know, part of God's plan now.
Yeah, I'm not trying to be obtuse. There's a reason I'm asking it that way. What? Explain to me how the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God.
Normal, the Spirit takes responsibility in it. It's just something that happens as we are running the body of Christ.
How do you know that?
I can say maybe by experience that we don't often know to have the experience. And some people I have heard never have kind of an experience of being in darkness and then being in darkness.
I'll tell you how you know it. The verse just told you. The verse told you that the Spirit of God bears witness with your what? Spirit, that you are the child of who? Now, without that verse, would you know that? Without that verse right there, would you know any other way, shape, or form that the Spirit of God was doing that with your spirit?
It's a confirmation of what?
It's a confirmation of something that goes on that you cannot what? You can't explain that, can you?
No.
There's something about that that you cannot enter into, but the Scripture says that God the Holy Spirit bears witness with your what? Spirit that we are the children of who? So there's something about that that you are not going to know, you're not going to be able to enter into and comprehend without a verse of Scripture that tells that to you that you can believe, yes. I discussed this verse with Craig, and Craig said he's more sure that he's a believer than he's sure he's an electrician. Because of that verse. You follow what I'm saying? So verse 26, likewise, the Spirit. So the person that's operative in verse 16 is the Spirit, because it's the Spirit that's bearing witness with your spirit. Do you follow what I'm saying? So verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. The next big question there is, well, what are our infirmities? Well, go back up to verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until when? Is the curse still upon creation, folks? Yeah. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of what? So, you and I are told right there in black and white that even though we're believers and we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we are still going to grow within ourselves, and we're told that we need to wait for what? The adoption to it, the redemption of what? Have you been redeemed spiritually? Yes. But your physical body is still subject to the bondage of sin, the bondage of corruption that's in creation. It's still there, and you feel it upon yourself. Especially as the older you get. Verse 23, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of the body. Verse 24, for we are saved by hope. Well, what are we saved from in the context here? We're not saved from sin. We're saved from the what? The groanings. How are we saved from the groanings? We're saved from the groanings by hope. But hope that is seen is not what? So if you receive the deliverance from those things now, what would you have to hope for? For what a man seeth, why doth he yet what? Hope for. Now look at verse 25. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience what? Okay, so what did he just tell you? He just told you to be patient because he's not going to heal you. He asked you to wait for the redemption of what? Now I understand that runs so contrary to everything that the majority of professing Christendom believes, but that's what the verses say. Isn't it?
Yeah.
Now, immediately following that, you get verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our what? In the context, folks, what are the infirmities? The infirmities are the physical sicknesses and things that he just told you, I'm not going to take them away from you, you're going to have to wait patiently for the redemption of what? So notice verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we want. You see what's going on there? What's going on there? The verse, your faith in the verse tells you that it's not going to go away. But your feelings here and now don't want that verse to say what it says. Do they? But you'd rather have it dealt with, right?
Yeah.
And so the conflict between the facts of what the doctrine is teaching and how you feel about it leaves you and I in a situation of not always knowing how we should want it. Pray. Yeah.
When you watch Christian television, you're never going to hear this, ever. And I can't remember how many times last week I turned it on, and they said, plant the seed, I'll tell you what, I don't do it on purpose, it's just there, and it's, people are getting bombarded with this 24-hour day, and it's such heresy.
That's good, that's an excellent point, but I want to finish the verse. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. I think that the reason we don't know what we should pray for as we ought is because our faith is in conflict with the facts and our feelings. When it's your kid that's got cancer, you don't want that verse to say what it says. When it's your mom, when it's your dad, when it's your any relative, you don't want that verse to say that they have to endure that.
You don't want patience. Hope.
You want it fixed. And so you know, the believer knows what the verse says, but their feelings don't want it to be that way, and so we're left often not knowing what to pray for. Now look at the rest. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be won. Explain that to me. Give me an example of a groaning that can't be uttered. Verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, for we are what? Explain that to me. You can't. Explain to me how the intercession occurs. You can't. Because what's going on in verse 26 is like what's going on in verse 16. And so, Linda, we're left with this state.
As
I say this, I intuitively know and understand that it's almost like sometimes you feel like you'd just be better off not even knowing that.
The hope is in the verse.
I'm going to use this illustration here, and this is going to be crude. I got this PowerPoint made where I've got a train, okay? And I got the engine, and the engine is fast. The cars are your faith, and the caboose, I say, is your feelings. Our faith has to rest with. might wake up tomorrow and you might feel that God doesn't love you. But what do the facts of Scripture say? He loved you so much that he did what? Okay? So we often are in conflict between what the Word says and how we feel about things here. And that conflict leaves us in a state of not knowing what to pray often. I think this is what the passage is teaching. And so the Holy Spirit comes in here and does what? Intercedes with groanings which cannot be what? Now look at verse 28. Or verse 27, I'm sorry. What's the first word of verse 27?
And.
So what does that mean? So what's going on in verse 27 is in addition to what's going on where? In 26. Notice, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of who? Now who's the he in the first he in verse 27? Not the Spirit. So how do you know it's not the Spirit? And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit knows his own mind. Okay? So who's the he? This, I'm telling you, when I saw this, it was like I wanted to do spiritual cartwheels. Okay? Hold your hand, they're coming to Hebrews chapter 2. No, Hebrews chapter 4. So there's he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the what? The Spirit. There's a couple passages. Actually, I want you to get two passages. Hebrews 4 and 1 Chronicles 20. Let's see here. I'm doing this from memory. I wasn't planning on doing this. But this is good because it lets me test run my message. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. Let's get that one first. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. Notice. And thou, Solomon, my son, I'll wait till everybody's there. I want you to see this. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. And thou, Solomon, my son, know that the God of thy father, the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. Notice, for the Lord searches all what? Hearts. And understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Who searches the heart and mind then? The Lord does. Hebrews 4:12. Some of you already maybe know where I'm going with this. Look at Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of what? What else reads your heart? The Lord reads your heart, but His Word also does what? Now here's the kicker. Look at verse 13. This is Hebrews 4:13. Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in His sight. Who's that verb? Who's the His in verse 13? It's the Word of God in verse 12. So who is He that searches the hearts in Romans chapter 8, verse 27? It's the Word of God. It's the Lord through the Word that searches your what? Heart. Now go back to Romans 8. So because of this little excursion, we're probably not going to finish Galatians, okay? And hopefully you're not too upset. Verse 27. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of who? Well, isn't that fascinating? Because who wrote the word? Holy men of God moved by, were moved of who? The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit makes intercession for you in verse 26 with groanings which cannot be uttered. Verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Why? Because he, the Word, maketh intercession for the saints according to what? So you have, and not only that, well, so the Holy Spirit makes intercession for you, but also the Lord Himself does through the what? Through the Word. So when you are in this conundrum where your faith is torn between the facts of Scripture and the feeling, your feelings, the connection, there's a spiritual synapse that fires here between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, which comes in here to give you ultimately the peace of God which passeth all understanding. Shall keep, notice, your heart and what? What does 1 Chronicles 28:9 say? That he searches your hearts and knows the intents and thoughts of your mind. Now, I don't know about you, but when I studied, I don't want to, I want to understand these verses without anyone else's ideas in my mind about what they mean. I want to understand them as they are without any preconceived ideas coming to them. And when I read them and I studied them in that fashion, this is what I saw in relationship to that. Okay? So you've got, so Linda, that all the way back to what you said, your feelings and your facts don't always line up. And where we really go wrong is when we put the feelings out front and the facts back here.
So how do I pray that keeps subject?
What's that?
How do I pray?
You pray about everything.
Okay, I can't move. I'm in pain. Lord, I know. Yeah.
Well, ultimately, but see, here's the thing. Ultimately, I can't tell you how to pray.
And we grow and let it work.
That's the
experience with the goal. That's what I see now. Experience. This is a new experience for me.
Ultimately, I can't tell you. I can tell you some principles, okay? But you have the same experience I have of not knowing how we should pray as we ought. So how am I supposed to ultimately tell you, who have the same experience, what to pray when I don't even know myself sometimes what to pray, other than to teach you the principles of what the verses are saying? Because that's the only thing that helps me. Does that make sense? That makes sense to me. Maybe it doesn't to you, but
then for our grace, doctrine, I mean, we really should
lean
on the greater way to glory.
That's why
otherwise,
he says glory in the cross.
Right. Otherwise, I mean, it's not, I mean, who wouldn't want if you give me, $100 on the teacher's toothache away? I mean, who wouldn't want?
You can give me the $100, but I won't.
You know what I mean? Yeah. So it's harder to say that you might have to say that, yet there's a greater way to glory.
That's what he's talking about in Ephesians 1 when he talks about the redemption of the purchased possession. What does it mean to redeem? To purchase, to buy back. So he thought, think about the term, the redemption, the buying of the purchased possession, that which has already been redeemed. Well, where have you already been redeemed? In your inner man. Your soul and your spirit were redeemed the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, correct? But your flesh, your body, is still subject to the curse of sin that's in creation, and He tells you to wait for the redemption of your what? The redemption. And you have the Holy Spirit, where Ephesians chapter 1 says, as the earnest, the down payment expression, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Okay? So, you know, I've heard people say about Romans 8:26 that your infirmity is your ignorance. No, I don't think so. I think your not knowing what to pray for is caused by the infirmity. Because you know what the facts of the Word say, but your feelings don't always, they
your feelings are often at odds with what God's Word says about things.
You know, let's look at the issue real quick of eternal judgment.
A lot of people don't like the idea and the doctrine of eternal judgment because their feelings about it don't match what the facts say. The Scripture says that if you don't trust Christ, you're going to suffer the second death. And we look at our loved ones, we look at our friends, we look at our family, and our feelings say we don't want that to happen to them. So rather than going out and sharing the message with them, we try to kick against what the facts say. Okay?
We have a few minutes left. Does anybody have any questions about any of that?
But it's interesting that most people just read in Romans 8 that verse 28. But all things are together for good.
Yeah.
But without understanding the context of what you just went through, you say, oh, well, okay, that's good. That's right for all these things to go away.
And one last point, drop down to verse 34. Romans 8, 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that was.
Right.
Die. Well, wait, third way. Romans 8, 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh one. So, listen, you have all three members of the Godhead making intercession for you.
In a way, we don't need to fret about not praying correctly.
Well, that's ultimately my fundamental point. Because look at, we've made people scared to death to pray something wrong. Haven't we? Look, I know I might be crucified at this conference this weekend, so if I don't come back, you'll know why. But Philippians chapter 4. Be careful for what?
Nothing.
But in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made what? So does that mean I can pray about my finances? Does that mean I can pray about my marriage, about my kids, about this, about that, about my job? Can I pray about anything I want to pray about?
Yes.
See, what we've done is we've made people... No, I'm preaching to you. What we've done is we've made people anxious about doing the very thing that God gave us to do to deal with our anxiety.
So we should pray for patience and be given hope.
But
we're not done.
Here's my point. Here's my point. You and I should pray. Anything in your life is a subject of prayer. But we also have to understand what God's prayer promise is, which would be verse 7. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He doesn't say you're going to get everything you want. It doesn't say that God's going to violate clear teachings in the Word of God where He told you to wait for something and give it to you now.
Or your feelings are just going to go away just like
that. Well, that's also answered in that passage.
Right.
He tells you, well, your feelings are based on what you, follow what you think about. Which is, well, it would help if we just went there. Philippians chapter 4. So you got to get all of these verses in your frame of reference. And then we really got to quit. Sorry I didn't finish the book. Philippians 4, 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That anything in your life that is causing you anxiety is something you should what? Pray about. When you pray, what should you expect to happen? Verse 7. And the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, how does that work? That's where Romans 8, 26 and 27 explain it to you. That there's an intercessory process that all of these members of the Godhead are involved in, and the end result of that intercessory process is not that you and I are going to get everything that we want and that we pray for, but that there's going to be a fortification of your heart and mind. You say, well, that doesn't work. Verse 8. Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, where do you find out what's true? whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on what?
That's the problem. When your thought life wanders back to the same issues that made you anxious to start with, you're just going to be anxious again. You need to focus your thoughts on the things that are true, lovely, right, good report, pure, so on and so forth in verse 8. That's how this works. Alright?
And the,
answer to everything I've always wondered about this prayer thing. Anyway, we got to quit, so it's already 5 after. But thanks for coming. We'll have one more study the first Sunday in June, because Paul is going to have a study next week.
I think that's cool that you study without getting out the people's opinions and books and just start.
Well, let's see. Well,
I started with that.
I got to understand this on my own.